This evening we're looking at Psalm 19. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm that many are familiar with. When we look at verses 1 through 6, we're looking at God's world. Verses 7 through 9, God's word. Verses 10 through 14, God's worker or his servant. In verse 11, moreover by them, by God's words, the commandments, precepts, is thy servant warned. And so this evening, we want to look at the three sections of Psalm 19. And in each of these sections, God is revealing something. In God's world, the natural world or the natural realm, he is revealing his greatness, his power. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. In verses 7 through 9, when we're looking at God's word, he's revealing himself in Scripture. You can look up in the sky and you can see God. You can look in Scripture and you can see God. In verses 10 through 14, with regard to man, and the psalmist is praying to be cleansed from sin and fault, we're looking at God wanting to take his word and reveal himself in the soul of man, and God's grace in forgiving man, in cleansing man. So we see God in the sky, we see God in Scripture, we see God's work in saving mankind. And so those are the three sections that we want to look at this evening in Psalm 19. And of course, Psalm 19, with regard to the heavens, we're familiar with this verse. It is a psalm that we come to. And of course, verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord. And we sing that in our psalm books, and we'll be singing that tonight. So I hope that this great psalm will be encouraging to us this evening. Let's begin by reading the text. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. God's world, God's word, and God's worker or servant. Let's begin this evening. We'll start with Sherry, number one. What do the heavens declare and the firmament show about God?
The glory of God and his handiwork.
Exactly. God's glory, his wisdom, his power, his design in the universe. Heavens and firmament are parallel thoughts. We're talking about, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, God made the heaven and then the firmament. And He put the lights in the heaven. And so we're talking about not just the sky above us, but even the outer space beyond that. And when we look up into our sky and then at night we see the planets and the stars, we're looking at God's heavens and we see His handiwork, His design. It's a beautiful passage, and we'll talk some more about the evidences involved in that when we look at Romans chapter 1 later. Number 2, Eric, what do the heavens and firmament do and not do?
I put in no speak the language where their voice is not heard, and I'm not sure what else can
do. Okay. Verse 2, what they do is they speak. But what they don't do, verse 3, is they don't speak in such a way that they're actually using words or their voice. Now, I need to explain something here in verse 3. Those of you who have the King James, it says something like this. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And where is added in italics. And it actually makes it look like the opposite. It makes it look like their speech goes everywhere and there's no place where it's not heard. When in fact, if you compare the other versions, the word where is added by the translators. It's not in the original. It just simply should say there is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. The point is simply this, that in verse 2, the heavens are speaking, but not using real words, not using the words of man, but they're showing God's handiwork in his design and in their purpose. But they're not using actual man-made words to do that. Now, this idea of what they're saying goes everywhere, that point is made in verse 4. And that's a good point, and it's made in verse 4. But verse 3 is saying, when you compare all the versions, it's saying that no actual human speech or language is being used in this utterance. It is an utterance of design. It's an utterance of glory and so forth, where no human words are actually being used. So what do? They speak, but they don't use actual words to do that. Some versions make it more clear. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. So it would be kind of like we would say a silent speech or a silent witness, as it were. Okay. Any question about that? Did anybody wonder about that? If you use the King James where it says where their voice is not heard, that has been corrected a little bit in some of the other versions. Okay. Joyce, number 3, how far-reaching are the speech and words of the heavens?
Throughout all the earth to the end of the world.
Right, so it does go everywhere. And there's not one person who can't look up and see the handiwork of God. That's the neat thing about that. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, you can look up and see this, and that's by design. You don't have to be on a certain part of the earth to see God's handiwork. No matter where you are, what country you're from, North Pole, South Pole, wherever, you're going to see God's handiwork, and those words, silent as they are, but they're speaking, they're shouting God's glory, they go everywhere. Okay, Claudette, number 4, what two things is the sun compared to?
A bright room coming out of his chamber and a strong man.
Right, so the bridegroom would be symbolic of beauty and grandeur and someone who is well-dressed and that type of thing. And then the strong man, the emphasis is going to be on, you know, his strength and his might. This is a person who's running a race. So the sun is compared beautiful in its vision, strong in its power, and so forth. Okay. Mike, number 6. Okay, well, let's just stop right there before we get to the law of the Lord. Verses 1 through 6, then, the emphasis is on God's creation. And Some of it is singled out, such as the sun. But God's creation, the natural world, reveals the handiwork of God. And this is one of several passages. We already looked at Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look up into the heavens and see all that you've made. There's other passages in the Psalms. Isaiah 40, 22 through 26 talks about how the world hangs on nothing. There are other passages that speak to this matter. Another thing that's interesting is look at verse 4. This part of this verse is quoted in Romans 10. Their line, now this is talking about the heavens, the firmament, God's creation. Their line is gone forth throughout all the earth. This is interesting. The word line here, this is the string or a chord of an instrument. And it's as if it's being plucked and you can hear it. And of course, if we were to pluck the string of a harp, that would be a beautiful sound. And so the line, sometimes a line can mean like a measuring line. This is the line in the sense of a musical instrument that is being plucked. And so it's like you can hear the music, as it were. You can hear the sound of God's creation. But turn with me to Romans 10, verse 18. Anytime that there is a quotation, we like to look at that. So Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10, verse 18. This part of Romans, Paul is making the point that the gospel has gone to all the Jews, and there's no excuse for their disobedience. That they've heard God's word. There's no reason for them to be like they are. Romans 10, 18. But I say, did they not hear? Talking about the Jews, did they not have a chance to hear about the Christ or hear about God's word? Yea, verily, their sound went out into all the earth. And notice, when Paul quotes it in Romans 10, 18, he doesn't say their line, he says their sound. And that helps us to understand that we're talking about a line, like on an instrument, when it's plucked, it makes a sound. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. He takes a psalm where the natural creation goes everywhere showing God, and he applies it to verse 16 and 17, the gospel, the word of Christ or the word of God, and it goes everywhere. So that's how he uses that Psalm 19:4. Okay, let's look now at the law of the Lord. Mike Evans, number 6. What 6 synonyms does the psalmist use in place of God's word? Did I? I'm sorry. Thank you. What far-reaching effect does the sun have? Thank you.
It rises from one end of heaven and
serves
the other end of heaven.
Right. And I made a note that you know, some people discredit the Bible and they say that it's not accurate. And they would use a verse like this that talks about the sun, you know, making a circuit and the sun is moving. And we all know that the sun doesn't move. We all know that. Well, the Bible writers reveal these things from a perspective of the earth. They're not attempting to write this from a scientific standpoint, where the earth revolves around the sun. They're just simply looking at that and saying the sun, you know, has a circuit, his going forth, you see, that type of thing. It's from the perspective of what we see on the earth. And if anybody says, well, that's just foolish, then we need to take off every meteorologist that's on the news. You know, Ron Howes and everybody, because they all talk about sunrise and sunset. Everybody does it. We use accommodative language to describe what's going on, but we all know the scientific accuracy of this or that. But we use accommodative language to describe that. And I'm sure there's a bunch of atheists, you know, who still use the word sunrise and sunset, and they don't have any problem with that. So I just wanted to make a note that David or the psalmist here is describing that from someone who sees it from the earth's perspective. Okay, Brandon, number 6. What 6 synonyms does the psalmist use in place of God's word?
I didn't find 6. I found 5, and I'm using this
Okay.
Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments.
Okay. Put fear in there, because fear, what happens is the psalmist makes a little jump here. He's got five synonyms there, and fear needs to be in the list. Fear is not so much, it's describing the result of God's word in somebody's life. So it's in place of, where one thing is put in place of another, we call it metonymy. Fear is put in place of the actual word of God, but it's what's produced by it. Now look up here for just a minute. This is very instructive and helpful. We could make an entire lesson just on this point. Just like in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words have different shades of meaning and different focus. And it's not just simply, let's just pile up synonym on synonym. If you look at each one, they have a little bit different focus. And it's very, not just informative, but it's very instructional for us with regard to God's Word. For example, the first one, law, the Hebrew word Torah, it means to teach, instruct, or direct. God's Word intends to teach us what is right. We're not going to learn from the world. We're going to be instructed by God. We're going to be directed by God. The second one, testimony, aduth, it means a solemn charge or a warning. There are things in God's Word that you know, you need to do this, and if you don't do this, there's going to be consequences. There are portions of God's Word that teach that way. And of course, we're warned about the judgment day and things like that. Number three, statutes, the pikud. These are special appointments. There are things in God's Word that take special notice of our lives, special things about marriage, special things about our tongue, special things about how to live. God gets special and detailed about some things. Number four, of course, commandment. Well, that's a common word that we know. The mitzvah, just a code of law or rules. And of course, people today in the world, they don't want rules. You know, don't saddle me with rules. Don't be telling me about laws and all that kind of thing. And that's why many people don't want to bring themselves under God's word. Much of it is, here is how to live. This is the way it is. Take it or leave it. And we're either going to be proud and resist that, or we're going to be humble and accept that. Then fear, the yirah, is put in here as this is as if this were God's word, fear. Technically, it's what is produced by God's word, but it's put in place of that. It's the respect and reverence and piety that is produced by God's word. When we read something, it produces fear in our lives, and we should respect God when we read that. We're not just reading the words of men. And then last of all, judgments. This is an interesting word, the mishpat. It means a decision or a sentence that is handed down by a judge. And God's word has decisions in it. This is what I'm saying about such and such matter. And when a judge hands down a ruling, you don't sit there and say, well, I don't agree with that, and you just walk off. You got to do what the judge says. And so God's word has elements in it that are decisions that have been made about things, and this is the way it is. And this is what's being handed down. So, again, that could be just an entire lesson by itself. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whether it's the Hebrew words or the Greek words, the Holy Spirit does not waste words. There are different words that mean different things for a reason. The Holy Spirit is trying to teach us a little bit different shades of emphasis in God's Word. He's not just stacking up synonyms to see how many words we can come up with that mean the same thing. They all have a little bit different shade of meaning and a little bit different focus in what God is trying to do in our life. And hopefully that's helpful. Any question or observation about that? And Brandon, I'm sorry, that wasn't a trick question. It was just trying to... Most people looking at this psalm would describe that as six synonyms or six different thoughts there. Right. Okay, so let's look at this in more description now. Larry, what six words does the psalmist use to describe God's word? Okay, again, look at it up here. It's not just, okay, let's just list a bunch of things that are kind of the same. They all have a little bit different focus. And again, this makes a beautiful lesson. Look at it. God's law is perfect. The Hebrew word means complete. There's nothing lacking in it. When you read God's word, everything is given to you that you need to be right with God. Okay? Number two, His testimony is sure. This Hebrew word means that which is fixed. The Hebrews used it for a support, something that's underneath, something that's firm and stable and fixed. God's word will shore you up. It'll support you. It'll be a foundation. Number three, God's word is right. This is not so much the idea of right versus wrong or true versus false. This is the word right that means straight. It'll keep you on a straight course. It'll keep you from deviating left and right and going into immorality. It'll keep you on the straight and narrow way to heaven. Number four, God's commandments are pure. This word literally means clean, innocent, devoid of any sin or error or wrongdoing. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, if you look at pure and clean, you might think, well, that's kind of the same. But again, it's a little bit different word. This word is interesting. It means clean in the sense of when you follow God's word and you have fear in your heart toward Him, you'll be clean in this sense. You will be morally and ethically right in the sight of God. It was also used to mean ceremonially clean. In the book of Leviticus, when a person offered up sacrifices, he walked away clean. Or when the leper did everything he was supposed to do, he was clean. It meant in God's eyes, you are right. The world may not care, but you're morally and ethically right. And then the last word, this is an interesting word. It's true, but the Hebrew word means not so much true versus false, but in the sense of firm or faithful. God's judgments are firm. They're everlasting. You can trust them. You can count on them. They're not weak. They're not vacillating. You know, they're not this way one time and that way another time. They're firm. So again, those words are very important, and they're very helpful to appreciate God's word. Yes, sir. Yes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, what effects are found with regard to God's word? Matthew, what six phrases do the psalmist use to show the effects or benefits of God's word upon mankind?
It revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart and makes the heart happy, it enlightens the eyes, it restores the memory, it restores the life.
Good. So, God's word will change us, restore us, convert us, bring us back to what we need to be when we go astray. It'll make us wise. We need to be reading God's Word. There's nothing wrong with secular education. We encourage that among our young people. But we need to be wise in God's wisdom. We need to be reading God's Word. And what's interesting, look over there. God is trying to target some things inside of us, our soul, our heart, our mind. But look at the word simple. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It doesn't mean simple in the sense of easy to do, like a simple math problem. It's the idea of a person who is open to truth, who's open to change. It was used for a little child who was pliable and open and changeable. And so, but the word open is one of the basic definitions. We need to be open to God's Word. We don't need to be closed-minded or hardened or proud, but we need to be open to change, open to what God has for us. Some people view God's Word as, look at that word, rejoicing. Some people view God's Word as boring or We can't have a fun life, you know, if we go by God's word. Everything's a drudgery. No, it's rejoicing. Rejoicing the soul. It makes us happy knowing that we're right with God. It's actually the opposite. Enlightening the eyes. People talk about, you know, we had this enlightenment period a few hundred years ago. People want to be enlightened. We need to be, our eyes need to be turned on to the truth of God's word. But not secular enlightenment, not human wisdom, not humanism, but enlightened with commandments. God's word causes fear, results in fear, and it's enduring forever. It's not going anywhere. God's word is not like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. It abides forever. It endures forever. What are you holding in your hands this evening? Hundreds, thousands of years after God revealed His Word, the Word of God. It endures. It's not going anywhere. And it's righteous altogether, meaning the idea of upright, just, fair, equitable, and that would be the idea of right versus wrong. It's right. Altogether. You know, not just part of it, but all of it. Beautiful lessons in there. Beautiful thoughts. The multifaceted Word of God. It's like a diamond. You turn it slowly and you'll see different cuts, different shapes. Just turn the Word of God and you just see different beauties there, different facets of it. And the other great chapter, of course, in Psalm 119, uses a lot of that same language. Okay, Andrea, number 9. How valuable does the psalmist consider God's Word? Right, right. So would you rather have a Bible or a handful of gold? Well, a lot of people would take the gold, but we need to take God's word. And I like honey. I eat honey at home on peanut butter and honey sandwich and honey on my oatmeal. I like honey. Honey is used for that which is sweet. It's tasteful. It's soothing. But God's word is even more than that. Okay, Misty, number 10. What is the benefit of God's word to mankind?
The benefit is by the servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's a great reward.
Exactly. We've already seen up here that that word testimony is a solemn charge. It's a warning. If you look down through the effects, all of these things are going to help us. And so there's a great reward in hearing God's word, in keeping God's word. And so why would we not want to read it, pore over it, meditate on it? Kenny, the next one there, number 11. What question does the psalmist ask and what request does he have concerning his sin? Very good, thank you. The question that is asked in verse 12, there's not a direct answer followed up there, but it's implied based upon what he's just been talking about. He's been talking about God's Word, and then the benefit of God's Word, and how he appreciates it, verse 10, and what it can do for him, verse 11. Who can discern his errors? The implication is God and His Word. That's who tells me that I'm wrong. And so, clear me, he's speaking to God, clear me from hidden faults, keep me back from presumptuous sins. And I make note that this is most likely the same, what David or the psalmist would have been familiar with in Numbers 15, 27 through 36, hidden faults or sins committed unintentionally. Sacrifice could be offered up for that, or presumptuous sins, literally high-handed or someone who just, they know that it's wrong and they do it anyway, you know. So go back and read Numbers 15, 27 through 36. That there is provision made for someone who does something unintentionally, and then someone who just does that high-handedly. And either either of those sins, the psalmist wants to be cleared from them, kept back from them. Verse 13, clear from great transgression. I want to be clear. Well, how is that done? Well, if you look back up here, what does God's Word do? God's commandments will make us pure. God's Word will make us clean. And it's through God's Word and obeying God's Word and what God has to say for forgiveness of sins that we can be clean. Of course, under the Old Testament, it was the Old Testament sacrifices. And today, it's through obedience to the gospel and repentance and forgiveness. Baptism first, of course, and then later repentance and forgiveness, you know, for an erring Christian. But it's not just clean in the sense of automatic cleansing, but when we comply with what God's Word says to make us clean. Okay, number 12, David. What request does the psalmist have concerning his words and thoughts?
He wants to be acceptable to you, O God.
Right. He wants to be right on the inside. My mouth, the meditation or thoughts of my heart, I want it to be acceptable to God. He's not interested in being acceptable to man. Today, people are like, well, what does the world think? What do my friends think? We need to be asking, what does God want? How can I be acceptable to God? What's going to please Him? That's the important thing. And then, Mandy, number 13, what is the Lord to the psalmist? Right, my rock, my redeemer. And we saw this rock figure back in Psalm 18:2. Psalm 18:31 and Psalm 18:46, my rock. So the psalmist comes back to that figure there. Okay, let's look at a few applications for this evening then. So the great psalm, verses 1 through 6, God's world shows us His handiwork. 7 through 9, God's Word shows us how He guides us and teaches us and instructs us. God's worker or servant, how that God can cleanse the soul and make the soul clean of sin if he will comply with God's Word. We don't just simply need to be in sin and just not care anything about that. So many people in the world, well, I don't care about sin in my life. It's no big deal. We need to be clean of that. We need to get rid of that. Get that out of our lives. Okay, let's look at a few applications. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Scott, what does Paul say could be known about God from looking at the physical world? Okay. Right. Paul is talking about the Gentile world and what they can know about God. Read with me Romans 1:19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. God showed mankind something. What was it? Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Look at that. You see something about God through the things that are made. What do you see? Even His everlasting power and divinity. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look at it. That they may be without excuse. We can't say, I just never knew that there was a God. Because just by looking at creation, we see a designer. We see a creator. So, Paul uses a similar argument that the psalmist does. Number two, Sherry, what does the writer of Hebrews say about God? Turn with me to Hebrews 3:4. Go ahead and answer that. What? He who built all things is God. And then go ahead and take the next one. What does the writer of Hebrews say about creation? Did you notice when you read Psalm 19:1 that the psalmist argues from effect to cause? The heavens, there's your effect. We've got heavens. How do we get it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The effect tells us there's got to be a cause. Every effect has a cause. And even unbelievers accept that principle. If there is some effect, something caused it. It didn't just poof, you know. Something made that. Something put that there. From the simplest things, whether it's this pew or the grand universe, if there's an effect, if there's something, a result, then there's got to be something behind it that caused it. So he argues from effect to cause. Now look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 with me. The writer of Hebrews makes the very same point. It's a beautiful point. When you drive down the street and you see a house, do you just think, well, that just poofed out of nothing? Is that what we normally think? No, we see something that's been built, that's the effect, and then we argue that, well, there's got to be a cause for that. Somebody built that. And so Hebrews 3 verse 4, every house is builded by someone, that's logical, but he that built all things is God. And it's similar to Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. There's an effect here, and then the psalmist is telling us the cause. Now, the scientists will say, amen, here's the effect, but the cause was the Big Bang. Okay, so here's your effect, and the cause was the Big Bang. Then we have to argue, well, is that cause reasonable and rational, or is God the cause, reasonable and rational? And we have to discuss that. But yeah, they believe in effect and cause too. Their cause is the Big Bang. The psalmist's cause is God. And of course, that's what we believe to be the case. But it's that same principle in the book of Hebrews. Okay, one other thing, and then I want to sing our songs this evening. Look at number 3. The scientist studies the book of nature. And by the way, there are many... let me back up. There are some brethren, there are some believers who are in the science world. I've known members of the church who are science teachers, great, great brethren who are in the science community. I know some brethren who are psychologists and psychiatrists. But I'm talking about, in this number 3, I'm talking about the atheistic, humanistic scientist and psychologist. One studies the book of nature, the psychologist studies human nature, but neither of them will study God's Word. Now, turn back with me to Psalm 19. What's the first part? God's nature, okay, 1 through 6, God's nature. And what's the last part, 10 through 14? Human nature, right? Mankind and what he's trying to do with his sin. What's right in between the two of those, 7 through 9? Scripture. And if we want to accurately look at nature, or if we want to accurately look at human nature, we've got to look at God's Word. The scientist wants to look at nature, the psychologist wants to look at human nature, and neither one of them want to look at God's Word. But it's God's Word that keeps us on track with these other two realms. And I think that's very important. So we need to know truth. That's the answer to number 3. We need to know God's truth and God's Word if we want to have any hope of understanding nature or human nature. Any thoughts or observations or comments there while I'm turning over? Let's sing. I had a song this evening to sing the first 6 verses, but we're almost out of time, so let's just sing The Law of the Lord. We're familiar with this one. And then we'll close this evening. It's all sing. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired. yea, then much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb.